Good to see you this morning. Let's have a word of prayer and we will move into a lesson. Once again, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this, the Lord's Day, for the opportunity it gives us to set aside a day to gather and primarily worship you, but also to open our hearts and minds to truths you will reveal to us. Guide us in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get started, Jill has an important announcement, and remind me at the end of the service, we'll do it again, because the folk are kind of drifting in.
I'm sorry, I forgot to bring those. But if you want to make a contribution, that's fine. But if not, no matter what, sign the papers with well wishes, because we're going to send them a card with all those papers in them. And so no matter what you do, sign the well wishes. And then right out here in front, we have a missionary speaker today, and there's a missionary offering. So take care of that first, because
great. That's good work. Well, that's coming. It's going to be a bushel, though. Next, well, the offering for the poor and the indigent and afflicted. The passage of scripture we look at today is the 8th chapter of John, the first few verses in the 8th chapter. And if you have a modern translation, or even like the New King James, and I have in my hands a really fine study Bible, and you measure study Bibles worth by the weight. And but this is a recent one, edited by a really fine evangelical. If you look at the beginning of the 8th chapter, if you have a modern version, it starts with: "The earliest manuscripts do not include this passage of Scripture." And so I just want to talk a little bit about why there are only two sections, really, in the New Testament where you find that question in terms of manuscript evidence. As you know, the New Testament was written in the first century. And as a result of that early manuscript being written by various authors, we have only copies of those manuscripts, and there's a good reason for that. You made the manuscripts with not parchment usually, which is enduring, but what were they written on? Papyrus. And unless you're in real dry climate, like a cave in Egypt, papyrus disintegrates rather quickly. So you have to continually copy those manuscripts. And when you come across something like this in a Bible, what it means is we don't have early manuscripts dealing with this section. We have lots of manuscripts on the Gospel of John, but they don't have this included. And so the question is this an authentic passage? And before I read a little bit from a fine commentator on this passage, just like to refer you to the fact that the New Testament is a truly remarkable document in terms of manuscript copies. I have on the board some of the important ancient historical and philosophical works. Livy is one of the great historians of the Roman Republic, and he was writing 50 years or so before Jesus. We have no manuscripts until the 4th century A.D., and though he was the most important Roman historian, we only have 27 manuscripts. So we're talking about 500 years after he wrote. There is no manuscript whatsoever. Tacitus writes at the time of Jesus, but more like 100 AD. We don't have any manuscripts for Tacitus until the 9th century. And then we only have three. If we look at Thucydides, the great Greek historian, he wrote 400 years before Christ. We have no manuscripts for 500 years, and then we have just a few in the first century. And again, Thucydides is our great source of information on the Peloponnesian War. All of these historians are taken very seriously. You don't find any great questions about is what they say accurate or whatnot. Plato, the great philosopher, it's only in the 10th century AD, and Plato wrote in 400 BC. So we're talking about hundreds of years with no copies of what Plato wrote until we get in the 10th century, and then we have a grand total of 7. Aristotle, even fewer, 12th century, we have 5. What this is saying is there is an absolute paucity of manuscripts for these ancient historians and philosophers. And if you go to the great books of the Western world, all this stuff is printed. If you read it, there's not any question as to whether Aristotle wrote this, Plato wrote this. We know we don't have anything close to the original writing. They're all copies, and they're all quite late. Then you look at the New Testament. We have fragments of the New Testament back in the first century. We have all sorts of evidence in the second century. In fact, we have 5,700 manuscripts in the early church. What we're saying is there is nothing even close to the amount of evidence for the New Testament. Then you can go into deeper detail and say, well, there are discrepancies. You know, Marilyn was copying this section and I was copying the other, and they're not the same. Care to guess why they're not the same? Well, usually it's because Marilyn misspelled a word. She was distracted, yeah. She was cooking. But you see, all of these manuscripts are handwritten. So you do have a number of, quote, discrepancies, but almost all of them are misspelled words, or we have an article A and we have an article AN. Doesn't make a great deal of difference in the meaning, but there are many of these, quote, discrepancies that are nothing more than an incorrect article. And my voice is going crazy here. You get into other, quote, discrepancies. There are virtually no significant discrepancies between all of these manuscripts in the New Testament. And what that indicates is, as you get back to the originals, our copies are, in fact, very precise. This.
That's really interesting. Some people pick on the Bible, say things like that.
Yes.
Bring out these other guys,
Oh, yes. Yeah, it's the... We talk about the Bible being supernaturally inspired. For the manuscripts that we have, to preserve the essential message of the New Testament is a supernaturally inspired phenomenon, really. It is truly amazing. An old book by Josh McDowell called Evidence of Man's Verdict, he goes into all of the evidence here, and it's remarkable. And the same is true of the Study Bible that I mentioned. It's got some good articles in the appendix. Any question about that, just in terms of the trustworthiness of the Scripture and how utterly unique it is in terms of world history? There's just nothing like the Bible when it comes to accurate transmission. And the passages that have any kind of doctrinal implication are almost minuscule. There's just no textual problems with that. Well, as we come back to the 8th chapter of John, this section dealing with the woman taken in adultery is not in the earliest manuscripts. It appears in all sorts of the later manuscripts. But if you find the Gospel of John that's in the 2nd century, you may not find this passage. William Barclay looks at this and says, okay, let's see what we can make of it. He acknowledges that the earliest manuscripts don't include this passage. However, he says, what we do find is very early church preachers, bishops and others, referring to this story. In other words, you may have had a bishop in 125 who will refer to the story in one of his sermons, but you will not find a manuscript of John's Gospel with this account. So he then asks, where can we turn to find the answer for this missing passage? And then I'll just read this. It is quoted in the 3rd century book called the Apostolic Constitutions, where it was given as a warning to bishops who are too strict. Eusebius says, the church historian, says that Papias, who is one of the earliest figures in church history after the New Testament is written, Papias, who quite frankly was not quite a contemporary of John, but knew the disciples of John. So Papias is really an early figure in terms of telling us what the early church believed and whatnot. He lived not long after 100 AD, and Papias is mentioning this incident. Here we have the facts. The story can be traced as far back as very early in the 2nd century when Jerome produced the Vulgate, and that's in about 400 AD. He translated the section without any question. The later manuscripts, the medieval manuscripts, all have it, yet none of the great early manuscripts include it. What's the explanation? He said, we need not be afraid that we shall have to go far with this lovely, that we will have to let this lovely story go. In other words, it's authentic. And here he says, Augustine gives us a hint, and that's what I found fascinating. He says, the story was removed from the text of the gospel because some were of slight faith and to avoid scandal. We cannot tell for certain, but it would seem that in the very early days, the people who edited the text of the New Testament thought that this was a dangerous story, a justification for a light view of adultery, and therefore omitted it. One of the assumptions biblical scholars make is that if you find two different manuscripts and they vary, the one that is the shortest is the most trustworthy. Now that is just an assumption. There's no reason to assume that's true. And what Augustine is saying is the Gospel of John, as it was originally written, had this account. But in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, because some of the brethren were really rigid, legalistic, they didn't like this story. And so they just cut it out. And that's quite possible. That would explain why some of the manuscripts we have don't include it, but later manuscripts do. And it's simply a matter that in this period, and we do know in the 2nd and 3rd century, many of the leaders in the church were really, really strict. And so they may well have just said, well, we don't like the story, we'll cut it out. Now, we don't know for sure. All we do know is this early on in terms of the Bibles used widely by early Christians, especially the Vulgate, this became a part of John's Gospel. And really not until recent days has it been questioned again. I spent more time on that than I should have, but do you have any question about, this is called textual criticism. And it's simply a matter of, if we have two letters and they differ somewhat, we try to figure which is the best letter. And it's a very important exercise. And thanks to a lot of scholars, we have really fine manuscripts from which base our translations. John? Just the story of the woman? No, no. There are only two stories, and one is in Mark's Gospel, and I'm embarrassed. I can't remember exactly what section, but it's toward the end. Yes, it's the end of yeah. Well, no, I don't think it could be. You have to check. But there is a section in Mark's Gospel, it's about the same length, 10 or 12 verses, in which the early texts do not have that account. I somehow want to say it has to do with Great Commission or whatnot. If you find that, John, I should have picked up on that. Okay. Other question while John's finding, I expected him to know it by memory, but he used to, right? All right, well, let's read these verses in question then. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they did to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." If you look at your outline, I first of all just note that this is an incident in the temple grounds. And in the history of the nation of Israel, there were three temples. I made a really big mistake there. It's not Solomon's. Solomon's was the first temple built 1,000 years before Christ. It was destroyed. Then Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. And this is in the book of Ezra. You can find that account. And finally, Herod's. Herod's was a monument to King Herod, as well as to worship the Lord, but it was quite an impressive place. And for the Jewish people, the temple is central. That truly is the dwelling place of God. So it was important for devout Jews to regularly go to the temple, and Jesus did. Sometimes we think that Jesus spent most of his time out in the hills, talking to the multitude. But actually, when you study, he spends a lot of time in the temple. And what that indicates is the importance of structures devoted to worshiping God. And from the get-go in the Christian church, though early Christians frequently worshiped in houses, as soon as they were able, early Christians began to build sanctuaries, houses of worship, and decorating these as best they could in terms of to bring glory to God through the artistic work of architecture. With the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans, there has not been a temple for the Jews to attend. But if you're really a super Orthodox Jew, you are expecting that temple to be rebuilt any day. That's a part of the Jewish notion that we will rebuild on the mount, the temple. And the only problem with that is what's on the temple mount, mosque. And we're talking about a major conflict should the Jews try to remove that mosque and build a temple. And let us pray that a conflict right now in Saudi Arabia will be dealt with effectively. If you're not aware, the Saudi Arabian oil industry was kind of wiped out by some drones. That area, for whatever reason, has been a tinder keg for centuries and centuries. Anyway, I just thought I'd mention it's from the temple experience, Christians have always felt it righteous to build, not, we don't call them temples usually, but churches that glorify God. Illicit worship. Secondly, while he was at the temple, these rigorous Jews brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. And so this is an important issue in their day and ours. For to the Jew, adultery, along with idolatry and murder, was the most heinous of crimes. And so they took it very seriously. And in the Jewish tradition, an adulterer could be stoned. Now, we're really not sure how often that happened. Many of these Old Testament punishments in terms of stoning, you could stone your rebellious child. which many of you wish you could have done, you see. Looking back at the Durhams, you know. And I think it's your daughter visiting, right? Okay, I sometimes there were times, right? Never Jim, but Jill on a routine basis. Yeah, right. But though that provision is in the Old Testament, we really don't have any record of it ever happening. So in a sense, some of these Old Testament threats are more threats than license to implement. Nevertheless, there were instances certainly of adulteresses being stoned. And that reflects the fact that healthy societies proscribe behavior that will destroy the society. And if you look at the back of the handout, I won't read all of this. This is a little essay I wrote years ago. In our Oriental Heritage, the first volume of his massive story of civilization, Will Durant noted, the greatest task of morals is always sexual regulation, for the reproductive instinct creates problems not only within marriage, but before and after it, and threatens at any moment to disturb the social order in its persistence, its intensity, its scorn of law, its perversions. If one walks with historians through the corridors of human history, Durant's observation holds at the core of our story stands the blessing and curse of sex. Still more, healthy societies routinely forbid adultery, which torpedoes the heart of society, the family. This stands revealed in one of Euripides' tragedies. Euripides was 400 years before Christ. When one of the characters, Tyndareus, laments the promiscuity of his daughter, declaiming, "I despise adultery and unfaithful wives, and my daughter, Clymenestria, an adulteress and murderess to boot, most of all." Euripides also noted in another play that when cheated, wife and husband feel the same, showing that both sexes know the injustice of infidelity. Thus, texts from other ancient peoples, Egypt and Ugarit, label adultery the great sin, a phrase frequently found in the Old Testament. That it was condemned, of course, didn't mean it was never indulged. Entering Canaan, the ancient Israelites found themselves surrounded by sexually licentious peoples, even blending fornication with the worship of Baal. Fertility rituals and sexual orgies requiring women to serve as temple prostitutes trademarked the paganism of Canaan, which is one of the reasons given for the strong commandment of the Jews to destroy the Canaanites. It was the perversion of the society that led to the occupation of Canaan. Men used women as pleasure objects, and they also tended to treat their wives as property. Imposing a double standard, they often insisted their wives be faithful to them while feeling free to enjoy their sexual instincts in various ways. When we turn from ancient history to the final decade of the 20th century, pollsters James Patterson and Peter Kim told us in The Day America Told the Truth that infidelity marks modernity, with perhaps as many as one-third of the people acknowledging extramarital affairs. "Everybody does it," they falsely claim. Just because lots of people are doing it doesn't mean everybody does it, but certainly it is a more pervasive phenomenon than it was 100 years ago. Yet while doing it, large numbers of these same folk disapprove it, and that's one of the ironies. The very people who are engaging in adulterous activities often condemn it. It's that very real double standard. Another poll, the National Opinion Research Center's 1992 survey, found 91% of Americans judge adultery wrong, the large majority of married spouses faithfully committed to their partners. That's because adultery subverts what's truly good and what's actually best for us. And I won't read the rest of this. It's just to say there's that general consensus that adultery is an evil thing. And when the Pharisees brought this adulterous woman to Jesus, there was no hint of either the woman or Jesus endorsing adultery. It's just assumed, yeah, this is wrong, and there ought to be certain consequences for that wrong behavior. Though it was 0.2 under an adulteress. ever condemned everywhere it seems to be practiced. And I've already mentioned that. And point C, we live in the wake of the sexual revolution, which is one of the more transforming events in recent history. And none of us is really unaffected by it. However strong we may be as Christians, we are just kind of battered into a loosening attitude. And as a result of that, even the most conservative Christians are less conservative than conservative Christians were 100 years ago. And and I don't say that's wrong. I think we're all subject to the pressures of society. And as we, particularly as we have friends and others who may get involved in these kinds of things, we just kind of adjust to the times. But at what point do we adjust too far? It's one thing to be gracious to the adulterer. It's another to just begin to defend and make an apology for them. So the fact is, we live in a promiscuous, adulterous kind of society, and we have to take seriously what this passage of Scripture is telling us. Well, they brought her before Jesus, and they accuse her. So the religious authorities are a prime illustration of legalism. And we ricochet back and forth through history. There are periods in which folk are very legalistic, and then there are periods in which people are very licentious or libertine. And one, maximum freedom, do whatever you want. The other, minimal freedom, don't do anything or we'll hit you for it. Somewhere between those two is a good, healthy balance, the middle of the road. So the Pharisees and scribes brought this woman to Jesus, and the scripture is very clear what they wanted to do was trap Jesus. They weren't really interested in this woman, nor were they terribly interested in the Jewish law. But what they wanted to do was to catch Jesus so that they could attack him and ultimately destroy him. And what the trap they sprung was, if he said, "I'm a devout Jew, we need to kill her," he would be violating Roman law. And the Romans were in control of Jerusalem at that time, and the Romans had made it clear, only we Romans can execute people. So if he had said, "Go ahead and stone her," he would violate Roman law. On the other hand, if Jesus said, "Let her go," he would be violating Jewish law. And so they wanted to trap him. And as so often, rather than saying either or, Jesus comes up with a third alternative. And saying nothing, he writes in the sand. And so his response we'll get to in a minute. What we find in this passage is the legalism that is always a problem in any religious group. And it really doesn't differ from person to person in this crowd. If you're a Nazarene like me, we can look back on folk we know who are extremely legalistic. And those legalistic tendencies are usually evident in these kinds of things. Reducing religion to rules and regulations. So as long as you do this, 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 and this, you're okay. As a child in the Church of the Nazarene, I had it figured out. If you didn't drink or smoke or go to movies, you were right. Don't worry about anything else. You just, you know, you hit all those nails and you were an okay guy. Now, the problem with us Nazarenes is the Southern Baptists didn't agree with us because they could smoke. Only the deacons, okay. And as I remember as a child driving by the Southern Baptist Church in Colorado Springs and seeing the deacons out smoking. And again, my dad, who was strict in some ways, but he had a broader perspective than some of the folk in the church, he would explain to me, well, whether you smoke or not is not the defining Christian issue. Christians differ on some trivial issues, and we can agree on the really important things. But that rules and regulations. And insisting on the letter of the law. You dare not to even nudge one of the restrictions, and that particularly gets into Sabbath observance, for example. I remember one of the laymen in my church liked to get up and testify how he would not buy gas or do anything on Sunday. He was really a righteous guy. And then a few years later, he left his wife and ran off with probably the organist Peg. I don't know, but well, I don't even know if she was in the church. But, you know, it struck me. For all his Sabbath observance, he failed when it got to the weightier issues of the law. Adding rules to Scripture, and that's where we get into the problem of drinking and smoking and dancing and these kinds of things. Many of those rules that we grew up with as kids, you cannot find in the Scripture. They got added to it. And when you study church history, you understand why they were added. And it may not have been wrong, just that there's nothing of a saving dimension to these kind of added rules and restrictions. And at the bottom of all of these legalistic positions is a rejection of grace. The notion that God is a loving God who extends grace even to sinners such as we. And so there's that reality. The second point, and I've already started touching on this, but there are historical illustrations of this. And we could have a lot of fun, and I could tell you a lot of interesting stories about these kind of folk. But just for example, there was a man named Tertullian, one of the great early church fathers, a marvelous theologian, a lawyer, never was a priest or anything. But he lived in about 180 AD. And if you read Tertullian's, he didn't preach because he was not a priest, but he wrote essays. Boy, he will just rip you ladies up one side and down the other for immodest dress. And what is immodest dress? Well, it's probably anything Tertullian happened to dislike. You see, it's a real ascetic, meaning self-restraint. So, and he is one of the first Christians to say you can't go to the theater and be a Christian. And that's where, going back to my kid, early days as a Nazarene, we weren't to go to the theater. It's that same continuity of you dare not even touch anything worldly. Because that's evil. A second kind of legalism, iconoclasm. This controversy was extremely serious because in the earliest days in the church, they had artistic work in the sanctuary, like Rejoice, who made that, what do you call that quilt?
Lita.
Lita, okay. Well, Lita makes this, and see, there's artistic representations, and even worse, some churches will have a picture of Christ. Again, we had Holman's Christ hanging right at the front of the sanctuary in the church where I grew up. Well, that's having images in church. And right in tune with the Muslims, who conquered much of the world following Muhammad's death, Islam is fervently anti-art. Also anti-music. Muslims don't listen to music because it's of the world. It's the devil. So this controversy broke out. Some of the real rigorous, rigid folks said, we will have no artistic work in church. And others said, just a second. The temple had a lot of artistic stuff in it. Christians have always had representational art. And so there was a big struggle. That still continues to this day in terms of various churches. Some say it's fine to have religious art. Others say we want nothing. Can't even have a picture. Third, ritualism. This is where you get people who are sacramentarians. We do believe the importance of the sacraments. But when you begin to worship the sacraments, and particularly the way you serve the sacraments, you get into some legalism. Great controversy in Russian Orthodox tradition. There were those who said, when you make the sign of the cross, you need two fingers. Others said, you have three fingers. And if I'm a two-finger and not a three-finger guy, I will chase you out of the church, you see. Can't we? Many of us without much interest in the sign of the cross, we read Rush and say, how could this happen? Well, it happened because we can really get legalistic about the tiniest of things. And these gestures in a sacramental tradition can be really significant. Sabbatarians. Seventh-day folk tend to be obsessed with the seventh day. So you get the Seventh-day Adventists. You also get a tiny little group of Seventh-day Baptists. And since I'm not an authority on all things Baptists, any of you Baptists know Seventh-day versions. Okay. Well, they're tiny. They're usually rather tiny. But there are those folk who say, well, we are commanded to worship on the seventh day, and Sunday, after all, is the first day of the week. It's not the seventh day. So if you really love God, you will worship on Saturday. It does. It does. Right. And that injects another issue. The real rigid Sabbatarian would really criticize John and me for watching football on Sunday. That's not good. And then you get into textual fetishes. This has to do with Scripture. Again, I've never known any of these folk, but they exist. Only the King James Bible is to be used. Is that right? Okay, King James only. Oh. Okay. Doesn't surprise me. I know there's a lot of these. But if I brought this in and it was big enough, would that go? We could, I'm sure, get lots of illustrations from you all. But the religious world, and this is true whether it's Muslim or Jewish or Christian, the religious world is always subject to this kind of fanatical strain of legalism, which has nothing to do with living a moral life. It really has to do with making up rules and regulations for everyone else as well as yourself.
I got a question.
Yeah, John.
Why didn't they bring the man in?
That's one of the unknown questions. I'd say twofold. First of all, in the Jewish tradition, women were frequently second class. And so if there's a case of adultery, you blame the woman rather than the man. And you see this most dramatically in Islam, where the man is almost always assumed to be innocent. And even if he got involved in the affair, it was her fault. And so the sad thing in Islam is a man can rape a woman and be found innocent. It's just and not to equate the two, but there was that kind of, again, an overly patriarchal kind of notion that the man can do no wrong, and if he did, it's because that evil woman made him do it. And that's the best answer, is that though the assumption is they were caught in the act of adultery. So obviously the man and the woman were known. But these Pharisees brought only the woman.
And they really only needed one.
Yes. Right. But Jesus' response is interesting, and this has brought all sorts of hypothetical answers. And the truth is, your answer is as good as mine in terms of what Jesus wrote in the sand, because we don't know. But he said nothing but wrote some words in the sand. And this is the only record, incidentally, of Jesus ever writing. We know because he went to the synagogue and interpreted Scripture and whatnot. We assume he was literate, could read and write. But he never wrote anything that we know except this, in the sand. And there are various theories. And one theory, John, is he wrote the name of the man. Other theories are, who was he writing? The guys that had brought her to him, he starts writing their name. And again, let's say instead of being a one time, adulteress, she was a prostitute. And say there were all sorts of these men who had known her, and here they were accusing her of their very crime. So that's another theory. And you have a theory, I'm sure, that's as good as either of those two. He may have just written some things like, judge not. But he wrote some things in the sand, and suddenly these men who were accusing her disappeared. So it was a powerful rebuke, whatever it was that he wrote in the sand, powerful rebuke to her. Question about what he wrote in the sand? As I said, I can't answer it, but you can give me a better answer. Yeah.
Writing the sins that those men had committed.
Yes. True. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I probably read a half a dozen conjectures that folk have made. And that's one of the nice things about studying the Bible. There are areas where we can just kind of imagine, say, what if? And it doesn't mean you're right, but it doesn't mean you're wrong either. And it kind of sometimes helps to think, well, that's probably why these men disappeared without a sound. Well, when Jesus saw they were gone, and then he said, where are your accusers? Yeah, they're not there. And then he said, go and sin no more. A very fascinating response to this extremely serious sin. And I think we can learn these lessons. First of all, this compassion dealing with sinners. And I don't think the contemporary evangelical church world fails much at this point. The evangelical church world is, at least from public reports, overly compassionate rather than under-compassionate. We tend to just gloss over, explain away, rationalize. But we must always remember, particularly with the person, compassion is foremost. So, for example, you all know, since I did it this summer when I spoke, I can be extremely strong in my opposition to abortion, say it's evil. And yet, if I am dealing with a woman who's had an abortion one-to-one, my initial position is compassion. Why? Because in my judgment, a woman getting the abortion is the least guilty of a whole variety of folk. We look at the surgeon who did it. We look at the politicians who make it easy. We look at a whole constellation of things, including the men in this woman's life who very likely pressured her to get the abortion. So it's one thing to say abortion is a horrendous sin, and it's another to say I look at you with contempt. No, I don't look at a woman who's had an abortion with contempt, but I do say, unless you confess the gravity of the sin, unless you say, I admit I have offended God, you'll never get out of this mess you've made. You'll be haunted by guilt from this time onward unless you find God's forgiving grace. And that's a message of hope and joy. But it comes as a result of saying, this was not just a simple, innocent thing you did. This was an enormity, taking a human life. Again, it's a trite saying, love the sinner, hate the sin. But there is sometimes deep truth in those trite sayings we have. Secondly, it is, I think, significant that Jesus is confronting this woman. He is not glossing over her sin. There is a confrontation, and sin is consistently condemned. And yet, there is, again in this passage, an ultimate optimism. Optimism meaning Jesus sees what good can come out of this event. So go, sin no more, the possibility of living a righteous life. We in the Wesleyan tradition have theological works that stress the optimism of grace. meaning we think grace is not only extended to absolve you from your sin, but grace is extended to enable you to live sinlessly, in the sense this woman, go and sin no more. So you do not have to be captive to your sin. You can be delivered by grace as well as forgiven by grace. And you can, despite all the evil that has happened in your life, you can, in fact, live a good, godly life with the grace of God in your life. Amazingly enough, I've finished right on time. Unless you have some questions. Marvelous passage of Scripture. And as I started the beginning, you see those textual questions. I think we can relax. This is a part of the gospel, and it's one of the great parts of the gospel that assures us of God's forgiveness. And Jill made an important announcement at the beginning, and now at the end, we'll get another reaffirmation of the offering we're going to take. Right. She's. Jill's hoping for a small book. All right, great. Let's pray. Thank you once again, Lord, for this good day and for your grace. Guide us in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.